The church, Wayne Grudem says, is the community of all true believers for all time, both believers in the New Testament age and believers in the Old Testament age as well. So the church isn't just a New Testament thing. It is the saints for all time. We talked a little bit about that last week, as God is the just and the justifier. He passed over the former sins, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that he would justify them in the blood of Christ. So Abraham is just as much of the church as you and I are a part of the church. We have, when it comes to the church, the invisible church. That is kind of as God sees the church. We have also the visible church, and this is really as we Christians see it. We are not timeless and eternal in our minds. We see things kind of in temporal fashion. So this is what we see as the church, and Redeemer Church is a local expression of the church that is unseen, right? The larger Catholic church. So how does our city, if you think about what the church is and maybe what the church is not, how does our city, Springfield, define church? How do they define church? When people speak of church in our city, what I've found is usually it consists of conversations surrounding preaching, preaching style, worship style, whether or not a church offers a certain type of ministry program. Those are usually the go-to points of conversation. Church talk in our city and day is generally far different than maybe what we might hear in other regions of the world where the church is being persecuted. Now, I don't know if you know this, but today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We usually plan this in advance and we spend time praying. We're going to aim for that for next week. But it being the day of prayer for the persecuted church, let's think about that for a second. What sort of conversations do you think exist in countries and regions and parts of the world where the church is being persecuted when asked the question, what is the church? Do you think the persecuted talk about the church as primarily discussing preaching styles and methods and worship styles and ministry programs? Do you think that's where they go? And I mention that not to shame anybody and not to guilt anybody because we're not persecuted. I don't want us to feel bad because we're not that. But to remind ourselves that the church is not always defined by our preferences or philosophical approaches to ministry. Just because I'm not wearing a suit this morning doesn't mean that this is what primarily the church is. It's a non-suit wearing church. No, that's not what the church is. I heard a man say to me one time that he taught Sunday school at one church at 9 a.m., and then he would drive to another church to be a part of their corporate worship at 10:30 a.m. And so I asked him, basically, I was like, does church A know that you leave and go to church B? And his answer was no. And I said, well, what if church A finds out and then all of a sudden they ask you to not teach Sunday school anymore because you're not part of the church at large? And his reply was, well, I'll just go somewhere else that'll allow me to teach a class. I was like, okay, so this man views the church as a means to a personal end. This is how he looks at church. And our city generally views the local church really kind of like a buffet and people within those churches as expendable. That's how we view church. We kind of pick and choose what we want, and we go where people are ultimately can make our plate this perfect combination of ministry likes and personalities that ultimately meet our social needs. We just kind of plop different things on the buffet on our plate until we get really what it is we like. And bottom line is, we ultimately don't care about the church. We demand the church care about us. And that's how we view the church. The persecuted church usually doesn't have a buffet and cannot afford to view people as expendable. They don't have that kind of unlimited resources, if you will. They don't have a golden corral of churches. They have in their town this one hole-in-the-wall small-town diner that only serves the daily special, nothing else. those areas of the globe who don't have all the bells and whistles are still considered the church. So then, what makes the church a church? Mark Driscoll writes in his book, Doctrine, "The local church, in obedience to Scripture, are organized under qualified leadership, like pastors, elders, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy." It's a beautiful definition. Take away our coffee, take away our display boards, take away this beautiful, immaculate facility. Take away our community groups, take away redemption groups, take away Redeemer Kids, and can we still be considered a church? I would say yes, attaboy. These things that we do are methods, the philosophies to help us and aid us in obeying Scripture. So it's not that those things are bad. But the definition that we just read from Driscoll is what brings us into unity with the church that is in Pakistan, that is in Hiroshima, the church underground in North Korea, in China, in Saudi Arabia. So our greatest sin as the church in this city is clinging to the cosmetics of the church and not the essentials. So when we strive for and we fight for the essentials of the church, we then, as 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, strive to excel in building up the church. And when we do that, we tend to stop criticizing the church for non-essentials. Grudem again says, Christians are not to always seek the purest church they can find and stay there, and then leave if another pure church comes to their attention. Rather, they should find a true church in which they can have effective ministry and in which they will experience Christian growth as well, and then should stay there and minister, continually working for the purity of that church. God will often bless their prayers and faithful witness, and the church will gradually grow in many areas of purity. Paul's letter to Timothy was written to help instruct this young leader on matters of church leadership, worship, prayer, dealing with false teachings, and even how the church is to interact with one another. And by the time we get to the third chapter, Paul gives Timothy these qualifications of elders and deacons in the church. And the leadership is put in place by the church in order to help determine and keep focused on what are the doctrinal and theological directions that the church is supposed to go, as well as constantly keeping in perspective what is the church. My responsibility, or one of my responsibilities, and Nathan's and Jory's as pastors of Redeemer, is to help you guys, help all of us see the fundamental definition of church, the ecclesia, is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. So what would you think if I told you there is no possibility of us being a church without the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension? My hope is that the next time you have a conversation about what the church is or is not, you find yourself not talking primarily about methods or styles or preferences, but primarily about who Jesus is and what he did for our salvation. This is the solid foundation that Paul lays out for Timothy in chapter 3. This is a beautiful picture of what the church is because the person and work of Jesus is indisputable. It is not grounded in anything that could be considered cosmetic. Nothing of what Paul is about to say can be thrown out as philosophical. All of what Paul is about to say is essential and necessary for the church elders and deacons to uphold before the congregation. And so let me read 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. I'll read it as a whole and then we'll work through it. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Last week we spoke about sanctification from Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Paul told the church, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now only as in not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Paul charged the church to grow in her holiness even in his absence. This is the same tone and this is the same feel of the letter written to Timothy. "Timothy, I want you, I want to get to you, but if I don't get to you, I want you to know how the church is to conduct herself, how to behave, how to conduct herself. The church does not need me, Paul, to be the church." So he writes, Paul writes also in Ephesians 2, saying that the church is the household of God that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. This means that the truths of the gospel, that the scriptures have been carried in the power of the Spirit through the apostles and the prophets in the apostolic age. That would include Paul. Paul knows that what he's writing essentially is God-breathed. It is scripture. But it seems clear that Paul wants Timothy to simply trust and obey his words as Holy Spirit words. If Timothy knows the truth of the gospel taught by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's able to lead them out among the church, then Timothy does not need to have Paul or any other apostle present for the church to be the church. So don't be confused. I'm not saying the church does not need the teachings of Paul. They do. What I'm saying is that the church does not need Paul physically present. Truth is foundational to the church, not Paul's physical presence. How often, church, do we put the weight of a church upon a single person or maybe persons within the congregation? Maybe you look at me as the primary preaching, leading pastor of the church, and you kind of define Redeemer's existence by me. The weight falls upon me. And we generally do that with lead pastors, and I get it, but sometimes dangerously to a fault. How many times have we been a part of a church or we've crossed paths with someone who has left a church because a leader stepped down or moved away? And I would say some of that happens in reverse as well. How many pastors get upset because their people aren't doing what they ask of them, so they leave? We put a lot of stock, ultimately, in things and people of the church and little stock in the fundamental truths of the church. When a church grounds themselves on these truths, then if and when a primary leader in the church dies, moves, steps down, that church does not fall apart. When a pastor grounds himself in truth, then when the people grumble or complain or are slow to change, he is not so quick to leave or abandon the flock. Paul helps us see the church is not held together by people, but by truth. And if people are the bricks, then truth is the mortar that holds them together. And so as you lay the truth, that kind of slather that truth down, then people are to be laid upon it. And when they are laid upon the truth, then they are being built into, Paul says, one household. This is the universal, invisible Catholic church, not brick and mortar. The household of God is no longer a temple. but a living temple with living stones, stones being built together upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Paul's mentioning of behavior in the household of God is not reference to a physical location, like, hey, no running in the sanctuary, no food or drink in the sanctuary. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, he's speaking of their conduct among one another when they gather weekly and when they scatter out into everyday life. And that's regardless of location. He's not speaking of also individualized Christianity, but a gathering of people whose conduct and behavior is defined by the gospel of Jesus. Location ultimately is irrelevant. The conduct and behavior of the Christian goes anywhere, at any time. This means that we cannot be one way here on Sunday morning and then another way entirely different during the week, or when we're at home, or we're in the workplace, right? This sort of instruction transcends ultimately culture, language, ethnos. May I mention Jessica Boyle earlier? She sits in this room today expecting the same conduct among us believers in Springfield, Missouri, as she would with her brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the globe. So no matter where Paul goes along the Mediterranean as he preaches the gospel to Gentiles, or where we go in our lifetime, we can expect the same exact church. Not the same exact language, not necessarily the same exact culture, facilities, or food, but the same exact conduct as the people of God. So then, what is the church as Paul defines? And he goes on, it's the church of the living God. The church is a living church of a living God. If you think about Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, and you think about when he goes to the Mars Hill or to the Areopagus in Acts 17, he has this infamous sermon where he preaches to the people, and he ultimately declares that he believes and follows a God who is both known and alive compared to their gods who are the unknown. God is not carved by hands or made up in the imagination of a person. He is real. He is alive. His word is equally active and alive. And how is God known then? Through the church of the living God, who is, Paul says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth of the church is grounded in the scriptures, which are again the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. This truth is the means by which God preserves truth throughout generations. A commentator said, Paul selected a robust figure, that is, talking about pillars and buttresses, to express the task of the church in the world. He was not thinking of propping up a building about to collapse, but of a vigorous, triumphant church commending the gospel to the world by the united commitment of its members. Back in 2007, I got to go on a study tour in seminary to Israel and Jordan. I only got to spend a couple weeks there, so I'm no pro as far as understanding the Holy Land firsthand, okay? But I got to go to Israel and got to go to Jordan. And when I was in Jordan, got to go to this ancient city, the ancient city of Jerash. And in this city, you have one of the largest Greco-Roman ruins still in existence. Go ahead and Google it. It looks pretty awesome. When you walk around, you notice you're really captured by hundreds of massive pillars lining the entire city. It really is breathtaking. These pillars were so well designed that they were able to withstand not only millennia, but wars and earthquakes. That's why they can stand there to this day. One of the most fascinating structures of the trip was when I got to visit the Temple of Zeus. And as I approached the ancient sanctuary, I could not help but be intimidated by the towering 12 boldly standing pillars. I mean, it truly was intimidating because it seemed like at any moment these pillars could just fall over and crush you. And in fact, what made it even more creepy is that you could watch the pillars slightly sway in the wind. It was crazy to see that. And the guide informed us that the design of the pillars was so that they would sway and not be so rigid, giving the pillars flex among the elements, keeping it from easily falling during a war or during an earthquake. And so you can still stand before these pillars today because of that design. The church is the pillar that continues to uphold the truth of God's word throughout the ages. Regardless of war, persecution, famine, generations, location, the church will not and cannot die. Don't let the appearing flex of the church during hard times ultimately fool you. The church is designed to never fail. A local church may shut its doors, but that does not mean the church at large has quit. So how come? Because it is the church of the living God built on the foundation of His Word with Christ as the cornerstone. That is why it will never die. He will not let His church die. The church is His workmanship. So what is it the church stands for? The church, first and foremost, stands for truth. It stands for truth. That should be our number one value as a church. Our culture, the world around us, despises truth. And if you don't believe me, just reference our Doctrine of Sin sermon a few weeks back out of Romans chapter 3. We, without Christ, despise truth. Our culture loves to celebrate a diversity of opinions, a diversity of beliefs, a diversity of truths, if you will, and expects that we Christians as well get on board with that sort of celebration. And I would say some believers have jumped onto this cultural bandwagon and are knowingly twisting the Bible to say what it is that they want to say. They are bastions for tearing truth down instead of upholding it. And the Western church faces constant pressure to conform to cultural norms and ideas or else be labeled as bigots, haters, or having some form of phobia. And amidst the noise of the culture, and no matter how positive the celebration looks, we have to ask ourselves, is what our culture upholds and celebrates, is it actually truth? Church, would those you spend most of your time with and most of your energy around, would they recognize you as a bastion for truth, championing truth? Or would they find it difficult to see you as any different than what they find in pop culture television? I play basketball maybe a couple times a week, bunch of old man half-court basketball downtown. It is not impressive, just to let you guys know. And last week, I've been able to build relationships with these guys. A lot of these guys are leaders within the community and not believers. So it kind of feeds the evangelist inside of me, right? So last week I was talking with one of these guys as we were warming up. I say warming up. I mean, there's no warming up. We began to speak about the church and the Lord, and this is in our first conversation. And I said to him, when are you going to believe the Lord? When are you going to just believe the Lord? And his non-sarcastic response was, why don't you just say what is really on your mind? And he said this because I was not being direct enough. I was not direct enough. I then asked him, because I'm like, I love a good challenge, you know. I said, well, when are you going to start getting over yourself and just believe God? And his response was appreciation. He appreciated it because he knew if he were to follow the Lord, he would have to stop loving himself so much. His own words. What are you known for, Christian? What do you uphold? If others were to hear you speak of Jesus, would they hear a passive, overly cautious voice? Or would they hear one who is confident and without shame, a champion of the truth? The question is, what is truth? John 18:38, Pilate asked this very question to Jesus after Jesus was arrested. And the answer to Pilate's question is found in what Paul lays out in the following verses of this passage. In verse 16, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The church, on one hand, is mysterious, but on the other hand, is clearly understood. The church is both mysterious and clearly understood. And what is that mystery and what is clearly understood? It is what I read in those verses. The church of God buttresses or holds up the truth of the mystery of the gospel, which is first found in the incarnation. That is, Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Jesus became a man. God became a man. You can't tell me that that's just a normal thing. That is very mysterious. That is profound. And we've spoken on this several times in the last month or two, but we can never hear it enough, can we? Part of the mystery is that Jesus became man. Yes, one. But the other part of the mystery is that Jesus came to save both Jew and Gentile. This is the mystery of the gospel revealed. This is the hope of the church to whom Timothy is ministering. Paul says in Colossians 1, 25 and 27, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Not only would the life and death of Jesus be applied to both Jew and Gentile, but also his resurrection. And so this is also what the church is. It is founded in Jesus being vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. God died and rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring before the cosmos, God is just. Jesus' resurrection, this is what we're talking about here. His resurrection is what declares God is both just and justifier. This is what we spoke about last week in Romans 3. Acts 2:24, God raised him, that is Jesus, raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Yes, Jesus physically died, but he also was not bound by death, and he had physically resurrected. Jesus, as God, he has the supreme power over death. Though death is strong and vicious, it was no match for Jesus. Therefore, Jesus casually walked out of the grave. And because of the resurrection, the church has life with Christ, and the pangs of death no longer have dominion over her. So yes, we all have to face death. We all deal with sickness. We deal with suffering in this life, right? For example, we're praying for the persecuted church today. But when the final resurrection occurs, we can be certain that we will be given a perfectly resurrected body that will no longer be subject to death and sickness and suffering anymore. So how do I know this to be true? Because Jesus literally and physically rose from the grave. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then there is no hope for the church. Right? So, Pastor, are you sure these things happened? Are you sure Jesus walked out of the grave? Look, Jesus didn't resurrect in isolation. It wasn't done in a vacuum. It wasn't hidden, right, behind some door. He resurrected before angels. That's what Paul's saying. as seen by angels, but also people. Let me read two more passages of Scripture. Luke 24, 1 through 6. But on the first day of the week, after Jesus had died, he was buried. So on Sunday at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men, or angels, stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the angels said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." He was seen by angels, and if that's not convincing enough, he was seen by people. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That is Paul speaking. Jesus hung around for about 50 days after he rose from the dead. And so there's physical evidence, historical evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. But even then, even with all the evidences of the world, about the resurrection, it still must be taken up in faith. Because if you recall, even the Pharisees and the Roman officials knew that Jesus rose from the grave, and yet they still tried to cover it up with lies so that they could save face. So the work of Jesus did not just end at the resurrection. It continued on as Jesus had to send the Helper. In order for that to happen, he had to ultimately return to the Father. And this is where we get to the end of that hymn where it says, "Taken up in glory." And I'm going to come back to being proclaimed among the nations and believed in the world. But he was manifested, he was vindicated and seen, and he was taken up in glory. He was glorified, he ascended. God was perfectly glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus ascends, when he goes up to be at the right hand of the Father, at that point, he then sends the Holy Spirit to be among his people forever. This is where we have the fall of the Spirit and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church cannot be the church without the indwelling Holy Spirit. We cannot be. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The church can believe these truths and then live them out by faith only because the Holy Spirit lives inside of them. And the Holy Spirit only comes because Jesus ascended and was glorified. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that the church can then understand the mystery and then take that mystery and then proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the nations and believe the gospel of Jesus in the world. So just by the fact that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a half-Jew, half-Greek, who is ministering to a people in Asia Minor, only proves the mysterious gospel is being believed and proclaimed throughout the world. Just firsthand evidence that this is actually taking place. So, Redeemer, think about it. You are sitting on the other side of the globe from where all of this started. You know that, right? We are the nations, the world of which the gospel would eventually have to reach. The church throughout the ages continued to uphold this truth, and as a result, the church became the vehicle by which you and I would hear the gospel and then believe. This gives us great reason to celebrate the church and not criticize her. How often do we just complain or criticize churches? Or maybe those old traditional churches who seem to be just sitting on their hands, not doing anything. And I say this because as a young church, we have to realize the Lord worked through some of these churches that we often criticize in order to bring us the good news of Jesus. I remember when I was less than a year converted, and I actually told Matt Burke. Matt Burke led me to the Lord. And so I said, hey, Matt, you know how Matt is. He just loves everybody. He just wants to hear you out and just love everything you say. And I was like, hey, look, I've got a message for all the blue hairs in that church, right? It's like I had this zeal, and I called them blue hairs. I kid you not. And I thought they're all just sitting in the pews, but they need to get up, and they need to tell everybody about Jesus. And Matt, just kind of being who he is, like, okay, man, well, go ahead and write out what you want to say. It never happened. But little did I realize or think or know at that time, it was actually through the faithfulness of those blue hairs that the gospel came to me and then I received and believed. We must put new goggles on when we look at the church. We must see her differently, and by differently I mean biblically. The church is primarily defined by who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Do you see how everything that defines the church is wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ? Can you see that? So the next time someone asks you, what is the church? I hope that your starting point is this, who Jesus is and what he's done. Maybe you can say the church is God's gathered people who uphold the truth that Jesus came and died and resurrected and went back to the Father. And this is what the church believes and proclaims throughout the world. Without the incarnation, him being manifested, without the resurrection, vindication, and being seen, and without the glorification of Jesus, there is no gospel. None. No church. And there is no church where the gospel then is being proclaimed and believed. When you walked in the room this morning, did you see a people and an organization that you may or may not like or agree with? Or did you see a room full of people that Jesus became like, that he died for, that he rose from the grave for? A people upon whom he sent his Holy Spirit so they might believe and proclaim his good news to the nations. Did you think in those terms? Yes, all the people in this room who are followers of Jesus, failures and all, are the church, God's household, the pillars and buttresses that uphold truth. So this is fundamentally who the church is. And if the church strays from these fundamental truths, then the church is not a church. Yes, a church has leadership, has organization, has structure, right? But if the core of the church is not grounded in these truths that we see in Scripture, then it does not matter what sort of leadership and organization we have in place, we are not a church. This is why Paul goes on to exhort Timothy throughout the rest of this letter. Be trained in this godliness. Command and teach these things among the church. Set an example for the church. Publicly read, exhort, teach the word of God. Practice these things before the people so they know how the church is to conduct themselves. Immerse yourself in this truth and be a public example. Pursue righteousness and take hold of eternal life. This is why biblical, qualified elders, pastors, deacons are essential to the leadership of the church. And my hope is that we as pastors have and will continue to model these things for you. But there is something you have to recognize. The charge to Timothy is not just a charge to Redeemer elders, Redeemer pastors. It's a charge and example for the church at large. For all of us. This is what we call discipleship. You and I are called by Jesus to make disciples. And what does it look like for the church then to make disciples? And we know this charge comes in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. At Redeemer, we narrow the mission of discipleship to this concise statement: disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. And I don't say this so that I can make the sermon fit our mission statement, and you guys can think, man, he's pretty good at this. Now, that's not what I'm doing, but rather so that you can see the Scripture's definition for us as far as the mission of the church and what the church is supposed to do is what we uphold. We uphold this truth. And if you think about, okay, then what does it look like then to be disciples in life together, making disciples? And if you were to jump to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, you can look at it now if you want or reference it later. This is often the most principled scripture for what it looks like to be the church. And I say principled in the sense that what we see in Acts 2 is not a prescription of what the church is, but a description of what the church has done. And so these are principles that we can live by in Scripture. And so what do we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47? That the church is devoted to God's word. That is the apostles' teachings. The church is devoted to fellowship. The church is devoted to communion, breaking of bread. The church is devoted to prayer, and the church is selfless, giving of their possessions to serve one another. When you get to Acts 2, you see that there is nobody in need within the church. The Spirit falls, and these people who come from all different areas of the globe, if you will, come in, and now it's like they're best friends. They have everything in common. It's like they've known each other for decades. This is what we see. And we often go to this passage to describe, really, what the church ought to look like. But I would go even further to say this, that passages in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, were pretty easy for the church in the moment. It was a pretty easy way for that church to be in the moment, as far as like having a lot of things in common, being in fellowship, like just sharing resources. And why would I say that? And maybe I'm going on a limb here, maybe I'm going outside the realms of Scripture when I say this, but here's my reasoning. Because what we see in Acts 2 are all Jewish converts. All Jewish converts. They're the same race, same practices, the same goals, the same languages, if you will. It was not difficult for them to have all these things in common, and I get it. Just being human in general creates tension, right? But it was easier. You were with your people. But what about when the Gentiles are then converted and become a part of the church later in Acts chapter 10? What about then? The Gentiles hear the good news, and then at that point is when we begin to really see conflict within the church. Within the church. Now, there is a new race of people, new practices, new thoughts, new preferences. That's what we see happening in the church. Gentiles are not Jewish, so they're not practicing circumcision. They're not practicing prayer in the temple. They're not practicing clean eating. These are primary frustrations of the Jewish Christians that we see in Acts chapter 2. So when these Gentile brothers come along, they're going, look, I don't think we can hang with these guys. These guys need to conform to Jewish practices. And it's at that point in the book of Acts that the church begins to look really messy. And I have a point to all this. This is where the mystery of the church begins to transcend preferences, practice, race, and culture. The truth the Jewish converts so easily accepted was also a truth that could be applied and accepted by people not like them. The truth came to the Jews first, but it was also for the Gentiles. And as a result of this mess happening, the Apostle James, along with the Jerusalem Christian Church Council, had to write essentially a position paper on how the table of fellowship was to be open within the church for both the Jewish Christians and now the Gentile Christians. Redeemer, that is where the rubber meets the road for us today in the church. We have a unique mix of people in the room. We have people who are well off financially, others who have no source of income. We have a mix of racial backgrounds, practices, upbringings, philosophies, ideas, perspectives, likes and dislikes. Really, we have a mix of people that have no reason to be hanging out together, ever. But what is it that brings us together? What is it that makes us the church? It is the truths that Paul laid out for us this morning. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard from folks in the last 6 to 7 years, I don't know if I fit in at Redeemer. I don't know. Some of you are asking that question right now, and you have to realize I've also, as a pastor, asked that question. I don't shape the culture and really the preferential things of our church. That's something that comes about over time as our church grows. Because we have so many flavors and options for churches in our city, the question becomes a norm, right? It's ingrained in our blood to be a people who become discontent with something and then slap God's calling us to go somewhere and find another place that is more satisfying. We're all guilty of this, myself included. What we need to ask ourselves instead is this. Is Redeemer Church a church that upholds truth, that pursues godliness, that grounds themselves in the person and the work of Jesus? Is this something that Redeemer proclaims and believes among the nations? And if so, then why do we wrestle with thinking we don't fit in? Redeemer Church doesn't care about your background, per se. You don't have to be a 20-something to be a part of this church. You don't have to be a young married person with a gajillion kids to be a part of this church. That is not what defines the church. That's part of being a part of the church. You get that, but that's not what Paul is saying the church is. When you consider Redeemer, do you care about her? Or do you demand her to care about you and your preferences, your feelings, your likes, and your dislikes? What are you willing to lay down or accept to bring to gather at the table of fellowship? What about changing the perspective a little bit? What if instead of seeing Redeemer and all her faults, which is easy to do, how about this? You help her. Like the Holy Spirit has come to help you, how about you help her? And you don't just help her become the better kind of church that you want, but you rather help her uphold the truth. Help her as being part of the pillar and buttress that holds truth. Help her marvel and exalt Jesus, who became like her, who died for her, and died for her wretched sins, who justified her by his work on the cross and the resurrection, who then made it a priority to be with her, giving her his Holy Spirit as a gracious and precious gift. How about that? Help Redeemer remember the good word that was brought to her and then believed by her. Help her continue to make the gospel known, not only here in Springfield, but among the nations. What a beautiful picture of the church we have. What a wonderful and redeemed perspective to have now. What a wonderful opportunity we have set before us to display Jesus' great and glorious grace as the church of the living God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word makes it clear to us who the church is, what the church is to be known for, and even what it is we're to do. I pray that our perspective and our understanding of the church would shift this morning, and we would begin to look at the church, look at Redeemer and the church around the world, not compare her to our own wants and our own desires, but to what it is you want her to be. May we lay ourselves down for her. May we encourage her. May we build her up. Because ultimately, in doing that, we glorify you. So God, I pray that we be that kind of church that is known in the city for being a church grounded on these fundamental truths, not on preferences, not on styles, not on ministry programs, though those things are good, but those are not essential. And may we be known for those things so that your name would continue to be famous both now and in generations to come. And I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.